Now page 13. Since the paraphrase, now let me explain a paraphrase. A paraphrase takes a particular sentence of any article. You don't have to do it with Bible, you can do it with anything, and puts it in other words. In other words, if I was, well, just what I'm doing almost, I read a sentence and then I put it into other words so that you can maybe grasp it a little better. I come to words that I think are difficult for some people and I tend to explain those words. That's the idea of a paraphrase, basically. And since a paraphrase is based on an English translation rather than the Greek New Testament, it will be likely to have all the mistakes of the English translation. You see, it's actually you're coming through two steps. The New Testament being in Greek, then the translation, American Standard Version, being in English, and then the paraphrase being made from an English which already has mistakes. You follow that? Excuse me. Now, Webster says, paraphrase, a rewording of the meaning expressed in something spoken or written. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for just now we are looking through a mirror in an enigma. Now, enigma, riddle. Paraphrasing is not possible. It is actually more of a commentary. In other words, why I say that's not possible, because when you have a riddle to solve, if you start changing the words of the riddle, you've lost the whole riddle, and therefore you can't begin to solve it. And enigmas and parables are very much associated in Scripture, and you can see that in some of our courses. I can't do it here. And the idea of putting things together in a parable was to take, for instance, the woman who hid the leaven in 3 measures of meal. Well, I'm sorry. You can't take and say that instead of woman, you can't say a man, and you can't say she hid it in 12 measures of barley. I mean, so you can't change those around. You lose the enigma altogether. So paraphrasing isn't possible. So what this has turned out to be is sort of a commentary. It's the paraphraser's opinion. The one paraphrasing the Bible cannot help but put in his opinion. There's no other way you can do it, because that's what he's doing. He's changing the wording to where he can understand it, I guess. I can only give a few examples of the distortions achieved, but I have a 29-page booklet. Let's examine the Living New Testament. Now look at this one. First, look at the American Standard to your right. This is 1 Peter 5:13. She that is in Babylon, elect together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Mark my son. All right, look at the Living New Testament. My wife here in Rome, she is your sister in the Lord, send you her greetings, so does my son Mark. Now, don't you see that by making this come from Rome, and Peter, of course, being the one who wrote this letter, this gives support to the Roman Catholic Church. So I put it, notice how this interpretation favors the Roman Catholic Church doctrine that Peter was the first pope. There is in the Greek text no word wife, or my, or here, or Rome, or your, or sister, or Lord. You see? Now, that's what's really distorting things, because this is supporting the Roman Catholic doctrine. Here's another soldier coming out of the wooden horse. All right, look at the American Standard Version, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, look what he says. Don't try to get by as you are, thinking we are safe. For we are Jews, descendants of Abraham. That proves nothing. God can change these stones here into Jews. But nothing like this is in the Bible at all. Because we are safe, for we are Jews, the subject of Jews isn't even mentioned. For Abraham isn't a Jew. Arabs also are descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. They're Arabs. So you see that you now have got the Scripture very tangled up. And this is again a twisting, but it puts anti-Semitism into the scriptures here, a sort of a hatred for Jews. And of course, the translators have always had this, and it shows up many, many places. But whether they like to admit it or not, it's an anti-Semitism. It puts Jews in the picture, which aren't even in the picture. Abraham wasn't a Jew. The first Israeli is Jacob by divine pronouncement when God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you have Abraham and Isaac, neither one of which are Jews. And then you put it in Jews, which is a term that's applied to Israelites that had come back largely from Babylonian captivity, although it is used once or twice prior to that time, but a very late term coming from the southern kingdom of Judah. Jews, Judah, you can see that, I think. But they are substituting for Israel, you see. They're making it look bad. So Arabs also are from Ishmael. Now look at another one, favoring Rome. Look at the American Standard. And if he refused to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refused to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now, they're reading Matthew 18:17 as though it's a New Testament church, which has nothing to do with a New Testament church at all. So there is a total distortion of the whole picture, because the reason I say there's no church, the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. And that was after his crucifixion that the church began, and at Pentecost particularly, it was powered by the pouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, here you've got church in Matthew 18. Well, this is the Greek word assembly. This is the assembly of the rulers of Israel. Has nothing to do with the New Testament church. The gospel has not even gone to Gentiles yet. So here, see the apologetic I have on the church, the New Testament, rather, where it began. Now here it has it in the Living New Testament. If he still refuses to listen, then take your case to the church. And if the church's verdict favors you, but he won't accept it, then the church should excommunicate him. There's the doctrine of excommunication of the Roman Catholic Church, which is exactly what they do. So we have another soldier coming out of the wooden horse. You see how they favor Romanism as they go. I don't know that they know it, but they're doing it anyway. All right, coming to page 14. This passage that we're just talking about, refers to the Jewish assembly, as yet no New Testament church exists. Now, the following passage confuses the picture. The lamb was sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan and eaten on the 15th, two different days. Now, let's look at it carefully. Because if you don't learn how to look and how to search this out, you're never going to find out. And here's the American Standard. The day of unleavened bread came on which the Passover must be sacrificed. That's really good. Now here comes the Living New Testament. Now the day of the Passover celebration arrived. That's false. The Passover celebration. That isn't what the Bible says at all. And it isn't called a Passover celebration. When the Passover lamb was not killed, sacrificed, and not eaten the same day with unleavened bread, but eaten after sundown, hence a different day. So you see, he's got a singular day, the 14th of Nisan in the first line, and two different days in the second line. Confusing. Such adulterating of scripture is very confusing. This paraphrase makes the same mistakes in the crucifixion as the good news for modern man. There it is. Same thing. I just abbreviated these so that you can put them together and see what he did without all the rest of it, because he've already had it explained to you at some length. It was the third hour, that's Mark, and he says it was about 9 o'clock in the morning when the crucifixion took place. So Jesus crucified 9 and sentenced at noon. For from John it says, in the Living New Testament, it was now about noon, the day before Passover, which of course it wasn't. Now the American Standard Version, John 19:14, says it was the preparation of the Passover. That's the Friday of Passover. Preparation is the name of the day Friday in Greek. It was about the sixth hour. And so the sixth hour shows up there, and you've got noon in the translation, so you've got again the ridiculous statement that Jesus was crucified at 9 and came down to be judged at noontime. He must have gone back to the cross, like I said before. Since the translators seem to have no regard for the Word of God, the average pastor, not having any knowledge of Greek or Hebrew, and I say that advisedly because very few do, is at their mercy. The end result is that everyone quotes any passage from any translation in any way or use he wishes. Thus, the professing Christians are in total disagreement and in utter chaos. Thus, on Sunday morning, many pastors pray, thanking the Lord for a beautiful Sabbath, which, of course, was Saturday the day before, so they're on the wrong day. Or perhaps he thinks about the building being the Lord's house, talks about the building being the Lord's house, for which, of course, he has no scripture. You've heard him do that, I'm sure. Maybe the congregation is celebrating the Lord's Supper, which isn't a supper at all. Sometimes they call it communion, remember, but a little grape juice and a small piece of regular bread containing leaven. Now, that's what they used in the Baptist church that I once belonged to as a boy, or attended. Leaven always, in the figurative sense, represents evil and pictures Jesus as a sinner. Jesus used matzah, but most congregations don't know what that is even. So you see the problem you have. So see the other apologetics we have on this, Apologetics 1, because it'll have these things explained more. But what they have in the church today called communion is nothing more than the pagan infiltration. I put that at the top of 15. Some may use the round sun disk of paganism. Some go all the way. In fact, I found that people were able to buy the sun disk of Moloch in the Baptist bookstores. Some may use wine, which of course Jesus used. All this confusion because they don't know that the Passover is the imperial or lordly supper. It doesn't say Lord's Supper in the Bible. It says lordly supper. It's an adjective, and it's the technical word for imperial, the imperial armed forces and so forth. The arguments against Jesus using wine are ludicrous, that they use grape juice instead of a little wine. That itself is just ludicrous. I haven't time to digress to that nonsense. They may speak of the worship service, another thing they talk about. Worship is a translation of the verb proskuneo, to kiss the hand to one, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead. See, they don't worship in the church. They're just misusing a word. The only church letter where the word occurs is 1 Corinthians, and thus, having fallen on his face, he will worship the God. It's exactly what I told you. Hallelujah occurs only four times in the New Testament, and they're all in Revelation, not in a church letter. The only command to praise in a church letter is Romans 15:11. And again, you be praising the Lord, all the Gentiles, and you loud him, all the people. All the hallelujahs and praise the Lord may sound good, but they usually replace the reading and study of the Word of God. And where's all this leading? Now, the sad part of it is many of these people say they have great, deep Bible study. Of course, it's pathetic. If you listen to some of it, it's the most distorted conglomeration of nonsense you ever heard. But I can't go off on there. Now, remember, back on page 7, you're being able to stand to the methods of the devil. That's the first thing you've got to do. So that's what you've got to stand against, because look at it, infiltrating all of these misquotes. Satan's methods have to do with destroying the trust in the Word of God. Step one, and I just made these steps up. They don't come from anywhere, but they're steps that have been taken in recent years, and we can see them developing. Step one, destroy the reliability of God's Word by faulty translation. Now, that one is accomplished. He's done a good job on that. And I've only taken just three recent translations. There are many more that are even much further away from truth than these. And these are bad. Now, look at Luke, the American Standard Version. And he spake a parable unto them to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God and regarded not man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came oft unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. All right? Now, I think that this parable is a parable. I think the widow is Israel. And, of course, she's estranged from her heavenly father. And she's returned to Jerusalem. And she's pleading for vengeance. And that, of course, is true of the nation Israel. And will be more so even as we go further. And he says, look what the unrighteous judge said. Now, verse 7. Shall not God avenge his elect? That is Israel. Now, that isn't the New Testament Christians. There isn't any New Testament church yet. His elect, the Jews, that cry to him day and night, and yet he is long-suffering over them. The Gentile Christians have never called for real vengeance. They've been willing to obey the Lord and serve the Lord and give their lives. Many, many missionaries have paid with their lives. Many martyrs have died for one cause and another. Verse 8. I say unto you that he will avenge them speedily, that is, elect Israel, who are calling for vengeance. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. Now, look at this one. I put it over there in Greek because you need to see that first word. That is an A, the first letter. The second letter is not a P, but a Greek R. A-R-A, ara. Ara. Now, the rest of it I've translated, but that word you can't really translate. You can, but it's just as well not. I'll show you why in a minute. Will he find the trust on the earth? That is, now he's talking to Jews. Will he find the faith of Abraham, the trust of Abraham that is filtered down to them? Now, Arah, in a sentence, look what the Thayer's lexicon, Greek lexicon, says, an interrogative particle implying anxiety or impatience on the part of the questioner. And I'm going to skip down to number one, marking an inferential question to which a negative answer is expected. No. No. That faith is not going to exist when he returns. Where it's being so confused now, you can't find your way through without a great amount of study. We are proceeding downhill away from God. No revival precedes the Lord's return. Now, page 16. Step 2. Destroy trust in God's Word by commentaries, Bible lessons, and so forth. You could fill volumes with this kind of material. But the purpose in this little apologetics was to prove to you that these things are taking place prominently. Not hard for you to find. Prominently. And you'll find them in your Sunday school lesson. You'll find them in church creeds. You'll find them everywhere. And this too has been accomplished. Here's the front piece from the Interpreter's Bible. And this is probably one of the, well, I call it, most predominant commentaries of our day. And it's very elaborate. You can tell right from the front piece. It's in 12 volumes, and this is only volume 1. It's put out by the Abington Cokesbury Press in Nashville. That's the Methodist publishing house. Very much used among Methodists and very much used among many others as well. All right? Now, look at Romans. Romans 9:6, King James. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, he's talking here about those that are really true spiritual Israel that have remained in covenant relationship with God versus those that have cut themselves off. That's a long subject. But by misuse of this scripture, look what they do. This is page 11 in the commentary that I've given you the front page for. What then is the source and ground of this radical newness in the covenant relationship? Watch this. Which constitutes the church, the new Israel of God. The church is never called the new Israel of God. There's no such use of Israel in Scripture. Only this passage is the only close one, and they've deliberately distorted it. Let's go to another statement in the Interpreter's Bible. This is volume 1. The Bible as the Word of God. Now watch this twist. It may well be asked, in view of all that has been said, In what sense, if any, we can properly speak of the Bible as the Word of God? When the Scriptures were regarded as literally inerrant, the writers being passive instruments in God's hands, there was a clear and definite sense in which the Scriptures could be called the Word of God. Of course, and that's exactly what I believe. God wrote the Scriptures, and they were therefore His written Word. Now watch. Watch the twist. But when this view is rejected and regarded as both a right and a duty to exercise a discriminatory judgment on the Scriptures, my goodness, who are you to exercise a discriminatory judgment on Scripture? The time-honored phrase, the Word of God, if we continue to use it, obviously calls for fresh exposition and definition. See, they don't mean by the Word of God what I mean or what some other people mean. And that's why I find I have very few persons that are interested in what I'm trying to show you. Look at Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man in our image," the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "man in our image," singular image, "and our likeness," singular word likeness, but plural pronoun, ours, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have only one image, and that image is Jesus Christ. He took flesh and came among us. Well, the Father is Spirit, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and the Holy Spirit is Spirit. So that's why it's worded that way. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His, singular, image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. Now by misuse of Genesis, we end up with this. And this is in the same interpreter's Bible. Excuse me. The creation of man is invested with a special solemnity. God first consults with divine beings other than Himself. Let us make man. In other words, they believe in polytheism. They believe there are a whole lot of gods because if they have all the same image, then they all have to be equal. Let us could indeed be taken simply as plural of majesty, for the custom of rulers speaking in the plural appeared with the Persians. Although P, that's, they regard the Bible written by different critics, not by the real man Moses. Nowhere else alludes to angels. It is evident from these passages, all of which passages are earlier than the Persian period, that Hebrew religious thought was familiar with the idea of a heavenly host with whom God took counsel. Reference may also be made to the representation of the Babylonian creation epic that Marduk, before creating man, declared his intention to Ea. The idea of man being created in the image of God is probably dependent on Babylonian mythology. You see what they believe? Before proceeding to the creation of Ea, Bani Aruru forms a mental image of the god Anu, and similarly in the descent of Ishtar and so forth. You see? So, they've done that. The commentaries are out. They don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They mislead everybody. Step 3. Get all mainline religions working as one. Now, this is largely done through the misuse of John 17. Of course, other passages as well. But verse 21, that they may all be one. Okay, here's the convocation of religion for world peace, 1965. This is accomplished. In the picture, you've got a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Jew, a Hindu, a Methodist, a Greek Orthodox, and two Roman Catholics. Not in order. And this is the 20th anniversary meeting of the United Nations. There they are. All get them together and work as a unit. And they had the blessings of the Pope and all of that was there. Now page 17. Step 4. Bring into this unity, continuing to misuse John 17, splinter groups as Pentecostals, using a new title, charismatics, evidence, speaking in tongues, and miracles. The miracles do not meet the requirements of Bible miracles, see Apologetics 5. Tongues, they will see for themselves, 1 Corinthians 13:8. See the courses on tongues, and that's accomplished. Step 5. Bring fundamentalists together. The time draweth near. What time? Literal. And the season has drawn near and is still near. That's what it says there. I want you to look at Luke 21:8. And he said, "Take heed that ye be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near." Now that's what I got over there, literal. I see that word literal to the right. And the season has drawn near and is still near. They're going to say two things, I am, and the time draws near. Now, he said, you don't follow them when they do that. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now look at first. James to the 12 tribes says in chapter 5, verse 8, and you yourselves be patient. You fix firmly your heart that the presence of the Lord has drawn near and is still near. So what's he talking about? If these that are many are saying the season has drawn near, to what do they refer? The return of Jesus, the establishing of the kingdom, the rapture, the coming of Elijah, all these are connected with the return of Jesus. So how could they say also that they themselves are Jesus? Now that may be real complex. Let me take that apart a minute, because that's hard. Now I want you to get it, if I can make you see it. When he said they will come not in my name, but on my name, many shall come in my name, saying they themselves are. See, I've got it underneath there. But for many will come on my name, saying. I've omitted the word name there. You better stick that in. For many will come on my name. Name should be in there, saying, I myself am. Using the name of Jesus, they will proclaim his imminent any moment return, which is false. Now, did he mean when they would say, I am, that they would say that they were the Messiah? How could a person be walking around saying he was the Messiah and the return of the Messiah was imminent? He can't. Those two would be conflicting. So they have to say that Jesus is who he says he is. And that's exactly what's happening. And they're getting this all together, and they're saying that he said they'd say they were Christ, but they're not. He's saying that they would say, I myself am, that I am, that I'm the real Christ. And I'm coming on my name saying that, and they'll then say the coming is imminent. Okay, they agree with Jesus, and this, I believe, is the pre-tribulation position. And I think they've been all deluded by Satan into the same kind of a twist, and all these are getting together. Now the next step. All of this is working toward this final end. I put step 6. Unite everyone under common causes. And this is strange how this is happening. Misquoting any scriptures necessary. Abortion, peace, starving people, women's rights, nuclear disaster, freedom of speech, education, and underlying them all is God loves you. This last being a misuse of John 3:16. Satan's Trojan horse, filled with his ministers, also are transfiguring themselves as ministers of righteousness, has been moved into the truest assembly. Scripture misquoted, misapplied, misunderstood, and misused is not so much a mistake, ignorance, or purposeful, as it is a satanic deception, and that is Satan's method. And by this working together for common causes, what happens? You have Catholicism working right with Protestantism, and everybody's claiming all religions are alike. And that's exactly where we stand in this day and age, and people refuse to study the Word. Thank you.